Well, hello again. I'd like you to turn to Mark 15. We'll be reading verse 33 through 39. Verses 33 through 39, Mark 15. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, or full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. When the veil of the temple was torn, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, this man was the Son of God. Now the question I want to ask you is, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? Well, yes, we know that he died to pay the penalty of sin, our sins. But why? Why is that? Why doesn't God just forgive sins? Why was it necessary for Jesus to suffer and die this horrible death of crucifixion? Now, after all, we have the example of King David. And God put away his sin. Now, why can't he do that for the rest of us? Or why didn't he? Why was it necessary to be killed again and have such a horrible death? I want to talk about that example of King David. You remember the story. 2 Samuel 12. I'm not going to read it so much as tell you the story. But you probably remember, you know, David goes out one evening. He's looking out and he can see down on the top of one of the roofs there, and he sees this woman bathing, Bathsheba. And something happens and he decides to invite her over for dinner. It turns into much more than that. A short time later, she finds she's with child. So when David finds out, he tries to cover up the sin by bringing her husband Uriah off the front of a war, expecting that he'll have relations with his wife. But he doesn't. He refuses because he thinks it's not right that he should be able to do that while all the other men are fighting. So David is beside himself. He finally sends a message to Joab, his general. Had Uriah carry the message. And essentially the message said this: when you're in the heat of battle, have Uriah in the front and then suddenly withdraw and let him be killed. And that's what happened. That's exactly what happened. So when Uriah was killed, what does David do? He brings Bathsheba to his place and makes her his wife. He doesn't go to the temple for quite some time. Several months later, he's finally confronted by Nathan, the prophet. Nathan the prophet comes in, tells him this story about this poor person that has this cute little lamb, and that this really rich man is having a guest. He doesn't take it from his own flock, but decides to take this poor man's little lamb so he can serve it up to his guest. And David is so outraged, he's just on fire. He wants to punish this person. And that's when Nathan told him, "You are the man." And in that discourse, he tells him, one of the things he says to him, "You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife." This is something it's more than just an adulterous situation. This is just horrific. This horrific thing that David did. And so he goes on to tell him that the sword will not part from his house. So finally, when David said all this, or when Nathan had told him all this story, David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then this is Nathan's response. This is in verse 13, chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. "And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die.'" What? What's going on? Isn't death the penalty for sin? Well, of course it is. So what happened? In this particular case, somebody did die. Someone who was completely innocent. I'll just read the next verse, verse 14. It says, "However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die." So the child died. Now, I'm not suggesting that the child paid the penalty of sin for David. I'm just telling you what the Bible plainly says. David sinned. God put away his sin. And the child died. Now, perhaps the death of this child seems cruel and unfair. And from a carnal human perspective, perhaps it is. Yet we don't think like God, do we? I'm going to read something from today's English version. It's Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9 from today's English version. It says, "My thoughts, says the Lord, are not like yours. And my ways are different from yours. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways and thoughts above yours." Now, God just doesn't think like us at all. Now, there's a fundamental reason that our sovereign God demands the penalty of death for sin, to pay for sin. It's not because he's harsh or hard-hearted or cruel. It's not because he's mean. The reason is really very simple. He's a God of justice. Justice is very important to God. That God lives by the same royal law that he expects us to keep. As feeble as we are, doing that. Now, he's not going to wink at or ignore his law. His character demands that he can't do that. And what is the law? Well, simply stated, I know that you know it. is to love Him and others above all else. Let's read that in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, and we'll begin in verse 35. Matthew 22:35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." They made it pretty plain. You know, everything about the law, everything about the prophets rests on these two principles of love. And it's more than just having, you know, thoughts of love. We humans are so good at that kind of thing. Now, these thoughts need to have substance to back them up. God demands justice. In the case of sin, the penalty for breaking the law is death. And it doesn't matter if one is aware of it or if he's unaware of it. The breaking the law is sin and demands a death penalty. The King James Version of the Bible, John 1:3-4, says, as you well know, "Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law." Plain and simple. Today's message is part 5 of this series of sermons that I'm giving and being grounded in the truth. What did we cover before? We covered that you have to put God above all else in your life. Number two was the second most important thing was the kingdom of God. The next was we talked about the Holy Spirit giving us the ability to discover God's will and to do His will. And now today we're talking about justice and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, it's really to our benefit, as surprising as it is, that God has a plan to satisfy justice. Now, how did He do that? He set this plan in motion before the world began. He and Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, got together and came up with this plan so that those who were called according to His purpose could have salvation. And those who would accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 20, verse 25, we read this. Jesus called them to Himself, talking about the disciples. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." The disciples, of course, have been arguing about who's the greatest. "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whosoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whosoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many."
Jesus Christ, God, came not to be served, but to serve by one of the things He did was giving His life so that we could have salvation. Just remarkable. That's why He's going to have glory and dominion forever and ever. Because of His love for us, and His love for justice, God demands the death penalty by the shedding of blood. And that's why Jesus Christ had to die. You know, we're just flesh and blood. We can't pay the penalty ourselves. At least we can't stand before God. And remarkably, God has extended grace to those who will repent of their sins and accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on their behalf. He gives us the Holy Spirit. That's an act of grace that we can hardly fathom. Just, you think about it, it's difficult to come up with an understanding. How can God have such incredible love and mercy? How can He do that? One of the side things that should be clear from this is the perspective of God demanding justice. That's why He's doing it. So justice has to be served. It's clear something or someone must die to pay the penalty of sin. Really simple. You just can't get around that. Justice demands this outcome where there's sin involved. Death and the shedding of blood. Justice will be served. I won't ask you to turn there, but I'm going to read two verses you should know well. Write them down. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The second is Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Let me say it again. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Why? Because God is a God of justice. God absolutely will not, under any circumstances, compromise His virtue. He won't do it. Justice will be served. It's for that very reason the Father and Jesus Christ created the plan of salvation in the first place. And they did it before humanity was even created. You remember reading about the Lamb being slain from the foundation of the world? According to their plan, Jesus Christ had to die the moment Adam and Eve sinned. That's when that plan was set in motion. That was the foundation of our world. And our very salvation rests on Jesus standing in our place, paying the penalty of sin on our behalf. That should be very humbling. It's not possible for us to pay the penalty. At least not stand before God. Again, God is a God of justice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And be clear, God wants children. He's going to have a divine spirit family. And no one or no thing can stop that. Yet He is compelled to bring it about in a way that does not compromise His virtue. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of a detour to talk about virtue. Now, we hear people quite a bit lately talking about the dumbing down of our society. You hear slurs thrown at the public, perhaps justifiably. They're calling them, many of them, low-information voters because they're too dumb to know what they're doing. And I'm not necessarily disagreeing that the dumbing down is a problem. But I want to point out that this trend started long before any of us were on the scene. It started long ago. I'm not going to go back to the very beginning, but I'm going to go back maybe a couple of centuries. How many of you are familiar with the name Friedrich Nietzsche? You see some hands out there? I only see a few hands. Friedrich Nietzsche. He was born in 1844 and died in 1900. He was a German philologist, somebody that deals with languages, philosopher, cultural critic, poet, and composer. Listen to this. He wrote several critical texts on religion. He's not a theologian. He wrote critical texts on religion, morality, contemporary culture, philosophy, and science, displaying a fondness for metaphor, irony, and aphorism. And even though I'm going to read this paragraph, stay with me because it's very important. This is taken from Wikipedia. So Nietzsche's key ideas include the Apollonian-Dionysian dichotomy, perspectivism, the will to power, the death of God, Übermensch, and eternal recurrence. Central to his philosophy is the idea of life affirmation, which involves questioning of any doctrine that drains one's expansive energies, however socially prevalent those ideas may be. His radical questioning of the value and objectivity of truth has been the focus of extensive commentary, and his influence remains substantial, particularly in the continental philosophical tradition comprising of existentialism, postmodernism, and post-structuralism. Quite a mouthful. Now, I thought of just leaving it at that. But I'm guessing that most of you, at least some of you, don't have a clue what any of those things are and why they're important. Now, what are these philosophical ideas that I've just mentioned? The Apollonian and Dionysian dichotomy is a philosophical and literary concept based on certain features of ancient Greek mythology. Apollo was the son of Zeus. So was Dionysius. Apollo was the god of the sun, of dreams and reason. Dionysius was the god of wine, ecstasy, and intoxication. Not opposites, but just the concepts created this dichotomy. You've got Nietzsche embracing this Greek mythology. How about perspectivism? Perspectivism is the philosophical view developed by Friedrich Nietzsche that all ideations take place from a particular perspective. Why is that important? This means that there are many possible conceptual schemes or perspectives
in which a judgment of truth or value can be made. This is often taken to imply that no way of seeing the world can be taken as definitively true. You see where this is going. And all perspectives aren't necessarily equally valid. How about the will to power? That was also a prominent concept. They believed that to be the man's driving force in humans, achievement, ambition, striving to reach the highest possible position in life. They had others, like Alfred Adler, who incorporated the will to power in his psychology. There's something that ran through the Viennese schools of psychotherapy. Sigmund Freud was involved. He had what he called the will to pleasure. That was, to him, was the most important thing, the driving force of man. Viktor Frankl's logotherapy was will to meaning. Now, they were trying to determine what was the driving force in humanity. Now, you've probably heard of the God is dead movement. That's widely quoted and first appeared in 1882 in a publication called The Gay Science. Doesn't mean what it means today. But he had three articles. Sections 108 was one called The New Struggles. 125 was The Madman. And later, in section 343, The Meaning of Our Cheerfulness. And it was in one of his books, Thus Spoke Zarathustra. That was most responsible for popularizing the phrase. And here's a quote from his article, The Madman. You can see where his mind is on this. God is dead. God remains dead. We have killed him. Yet his shadow still looms. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe the blood off us? What water is there to clean us or to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement? What sacred games shall we have to invert or invent? Is not the greatest of this deed too great for us? Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it? So the world was changing. The world was beginning to have a different view. And Friedrich Nietzsche and many others were brilliant. Had brilliant minds, but they didn't know God. They didn't know or understand the things of God at all. We don't have a clear definition of Übermensch, but it essentially is a word that comes from German, Uber, and Yiddish, Mensch. It's like other man or Superman. This new human. I mentioned another thought, philosophy that's very significant, known as eternal recurrence. This is a concept that the universe has been recurring and will continue to recur in a similar form and in the infinite number of times across infinite time and space. So you're just in this cycle. This keeps happening over and over again. The concept's found in Indian philosophy. It's found in ancient Egyptian philosophy. And was subsequently taken up by the Pythagoreans and the Stoics. The decline of antiquity, the spread of Christianity, with that, the concept fell into disuse in the Western world, with the exception of Friedrich Nietzsche, who connected the thought to many of his other concepts. Now, Friedrich Nietzsche is the father of many of the foundational principles that our society operates on. In addition, the philosophical concept of eternal recurrence was addressed by author Schopenhauer. It's purely a physical concept involving no supernatural reincarnation, but the return of beings in the same bodies. Time is viewed as not being linear, but cyclical. And it's never in a cycle. It's a strange idea. How about existentialism? That's a term applied to the work of several 19th century, 20th century philosophers. In existentialism, the individual's starting point is characterized by what has been called the existential attitude, or sense of disorientation and confusion in the face of an apparently meaningless, absurd world. The world doesn't make sense. So, what happens if guys like Nietzsche, Søren Kierkegaard, philosopher, he's considered to be the father, the first of the existentialist philosophers, although he didn't use that term. He says, the individual, not society, not religion, is responsible for giving meaning to life, living it passionately and sincerely, authentically. It says, existentialism became popular in the years following World War II. Do you know, here's... goes back 150 years before, but really gets popular after World War II. Strongly influenced many disciplines besides, get this, philosophy, theology. How does existentialism affect theology? Putting the individual in the center. Drama, art, literature, psychology. What theologians were influenced by these philosophies? You could see where this stuff would lead. How about postmodernism? Describes the postmodernist movement and the arts. A set of cultural tendencies and associated cultural movements. It frequently serves as an ambiguous overarching term for skeptical interpreters of culture. Literature, art, philosophy, economics, architecture, fiction, and literary criticism. Anyway, they talked about how it's connected with deconstructionism. Not quite done. But let's turn back just a little bit toward virtue again. Why are these things that I just mentioned so important? Because Nietzsche's ideas, rather dramatically, surfaced on computer campuses across the U.S. in the 1960s. And before that, it was mostly the intellectuals that dealt in these philosophies. These kind of ideas are so much responsible for wars and other things that have happened. And it was decades and decades after decades, these ideas finally took hold. And I remember them. Popularity of the God is Dead movement on the campuses of the United States in the 1960s.
These ideas came from the teachers, passed on to the students. Now it's spread all over the place. Now how do these ideas and veins of thought affect our society? I've got a couple of quotes here from a book titled The Demoralization of Society by Gertrude Himmelfarb. Quite a name. She's not talking about being demoralized in the sense we might think of it, but removing morality from our society. That's what she's talking about. The demoralization of society. She talks about it wasn't until the present century, this is in the 20th century, not 21st, that morality became thoroughly revitalized and subjectified, and that virtues ceased to be virtues and became values. This transmutation is the great philosophical revolution of modernity, and no less momentous than the revolt of the moderns against the ancients. Modern science and learning against classical philosophy. Yet unlike earlier rebels, who were fully conscious of the import of their rebellion, the later ones, with the notable exception of Nietzsche, seemed almost unaware of what they were doing. They didn't get it. There was no battle of the books to sound the alarm, to rally the troops. Even the new vocabulary, which was so radical a departure from the old, and which in itself constituted a revolution in thought, passed without notice. Well, passed without notice for most people, but not Friedrich Nietzsche. He knew what he was doing. It says the inspirer of the revolution and creator of the new language was acutely aware of the significance of it all. It was in the 1880s that Friedrich Nietzsche began to speak of values in its present sense, not as a verb meaning to value or esteem something, not as a singular noun meaning to the measure of a thing, the economic value of money, labor, property, for example, but in the plural, connoting the moral beliefs and attitudes of society. He just interchanged those words. Replaced virtue with value. Caused a revolution against the classical values and Judeo-Christian ones. The death of God would mean the death of morality and the death of truth. Above all, the truth of any morality. There would be no good and no evil, no virtue and vice. There would only be values. Nietzsche proceeded to devalue and transvalue them to create a new set of values for his new man. He didn't want to be judged on anything that he did. It's not like Adam and Eve decide for themselves what's good and what's evil. He didn't want people to judge him, and certainly not to judge his morality. God was dead. He had kind of a snotty attitude toward people that even believed and followed his philosophy. Here's a couple of quotes here. It says, Nietzsche looked down on those little moralistic females a la Eliot. Remember, George Eliot wrote under that name because she couldn't get her books published. Who thought it was possible to have morality without religion. He realized that was totally stupid. They rid themselves of the Christian God and now believe they are all the more firmly that they must cling to Christian morality. They become moral fanatics to compensate for their religious emancipation.
For the moment, morality is not yet a problem. But it would become a problem once they discovered that without Christianity, there is no morality. God doesn't exist. You have no morality. There is no right. There is no wrong. When one gives up the Christian faith, one pulls the right to Christian morality out from under one's feet. And these people were too dumb to see that. This is like 200 years ago. Some of those quotes were from page 188. And then toward the end of the book, you have this. What was once regarded as deviant behavior is no longer so regarded. What was once deemed abnormal has been normalized. As deviancy is defined downward, so the threshold of deviancy rises. We've recently seen an increase in the states authorizing gay marriage. Behavior once stigmatized as deviant is now tolerated and even sanctioned. Mental patients can rarely be institutionalized or even medicated against their will. Free to live on the street, they are now treated and appear in the statistics not as mentally incapacitated, but as homeless. They're homeless. New phrase. How about this? Divorce, illegitimacy, once seen as betokening the breakdown of the family, are now seen or viewed as benignly as alternative lifestyles. Illegitimacy has been officially rebaptized as non-marital childbearing. Divorce and unmarried mothers are lumped together in the category of single-parent families. And violent crime has become so endemic that we have practically become inured to it. That she refers to this, the Valentine, St. Valentine's Day's massacre in 1929. That's when they had a few, four gangsters killed, machine gun, seven other gangsters in Chicago, 1929. It was shocking. It was shocking news. They had more than that killed in a weekend in L.A. We've had the news go ballistic over this Tayvon Martin death. Horrible situation. I heard just this last week they've had in 1 month, I think it was one month or 1 week, they've had more than 60 murders in the bad part of Chicago. It's so common. It's outrageous. When I say God will not compromise with His virtue, that is exactly what I mean. God's virtue, not the shifting sands of human values. No, God's virtue is a goodness that goes beyond what we humans might have as our own personal perspective of what is right. And I call it shifting sand because it depends on who you talk to. When people have values, well, your values may be different than my values. Our values may be different from those in another country. How are your values different from the values of Muslims that thinks it's okay for a suicide bomber to go in and blow up innocent people? They're talking about values, not virtue. Huge difference. Our society is so profoundly influenced by these amoral foundations. We just, it's incomprehensible. It's gradually getting worse and worse and worse. And the world is changing again.
I heard something on the radio the other day that talked about people, they grow up with a particular ideal, and as they get older, it's more and more difficult to break away or to see different things. They were using an example of operating some of the new gadgets. The kids don't have the structures in their heads. So they get new iPhones and other things, and they can figure out how to use them very quickly. But those of us that did not grow up with those things, it's a little bit more difficult. Well, they were talking about the philosophies of the political parties that we have. Those philosophies were formed back in the very early 1900s. These people are near to dying off. That's why they can't recognize there's a change going on in society. They can't see it. The world doesn't know where all this is headed. We know where it's headed. Not exactly how it's going to come about, but we know where it's headed. It's not good. Now, these wrong-headed philosophies and ideas came about because of these brilliant intellectuals did not know God. He did not call them. Now, what a shame, what a waste of incredible intellect. Now, truly, God is called the weak of the world. We can be envious of that intellect, but we know the truth. Now, we have the example of Jesus Christ. He gave us an example to follow. And He expects that we too will adopt the virtue of justice, that will have that profoundly set in our mind. Justice, mercy, and faith. And we talked about tithing the Pharisees for tithing. Well, they tithe. Well, you got that down. You're tithing to the little grain of mint and cumin and these little leaves and pieces. You've got that down, but you've omitted the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faith. Do you ever think of the law that way? Read the commandments. Do you think of it in terms of justice? Do you think of it in terms of mercy? Do you think of it in terms of faith? Jesus Christ said they were the weightier matters of the law. Now, why did God take the promised land away from the chosen people? Let's read about that in Zechariah 7. He tells us. Zechariah 7, verse 8. Zechariah 7, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother." Well, you've already got two right there, don't you? Mercy and compassion. Justice, mercy, compassion. Mercy and compassion, the same thing. Let's read on. Verse 10. "Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." Now, if you had faith, you wouldn't do those things. Verse 11, "But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint,
refusing to hear the law and the words which I, the Lord of hosts, had sent by His Holy Spirit through the former prophets. Thus, with great wrath, came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as He proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with the whirlwind among the nations, which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. It was because of them, because they refused to exercise justice, because they refused to exercise mercy and compassion. It's because they refuse to have faith. This isn't new stuff. It's been here from the very beginning. I won't ask you to turn there, but I'm going to read a couple of verses out of Micah 6. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? It's just, the quantity is just way over the top. Is that what God's going to be pleased with? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Interesting he should put that there, because that's exactly what God would do to save us. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That is justice, mercy, and faith. I've got one more passage I want to read in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'll begin in verse 20. For what credit is it, 1 Peter 2:20, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your fault? You take it patiently? No, if you take it patiently, what good is that? What credit do you get for taking patiently, being beaten for your faults? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Have you suffered unjustly and you take it patiently? God takes notice of that. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Man. Jesus was not being crucified because He deserved it, because He did something wrong. He was innocently giving His life and being killed. He didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve to have people mock Him. He did not deserve to be executed like a criminal. Can you imagine being executed as a criminal? You're innocent. Your mother is there watching you die. Can you imagine that? Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to Him who judges righteously. Verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. It's easy to whine and complain if we think we're being abused and we're innocent. But like God, we have to take it. He set us an example. And we have to love justice. And you better believe, if you do, you are going to suffer in this life. Perhaps some of you will even suffer unjustly, like he did. Yet we know a servant is not greater than his master, is he? No, the bride of Christ will have a common experience with the bridegroom. He set us an example. Well, when we pick up the series next time will be after the feast. And we're going to talk about mercy and forgiveness. I know I took a bit of a diversion today talking about some of these philosophical ideas, but they're so profoundly important in how they affect the thinking of our world, how it affects our own thinking about things. So I hope that you find the things that I've mentioned today helpful. Placing your focus on God where it needs to be. And appreciating the spectacular truths that He so graciously granted for you and me to see and understand. There's some pretty great minds in our history that have never seen these things. What could they have done had they known? I hope you appreciate what you've been given.